So please turn with me to this passage that Mike read for us, Daniel and chapter 2. We began looking at Daniel last Sunday, and I'm conscious that some who are here this afternoon, you weren't with us last Sunday. And so I'm just going to very briefly, I promise you I'm not going to take very long over this, but I will just very briefly remind you of what we did last week, and then we'll look at chapter 2. And I began by saying that one of the reasons why we're studying the book of Daniel, there were two reasons, and the first one is that it is for us at this time such a relevant book. The events in the book of Daniel took place something like 2,500 years ago. That's a rough figure. But that's the kind of time we're looking at, 2,500 years ago, in an area, Andrew Knight was reminding me, a city that today doesn't exist. It's some ruins there in what was then Babylon. Now, why should we study that book? Well, it's very interesting that if you were living in Daniel's time, so much of what is happening today was happening then. If you read the news today, we hear that there's going to be, in the coming decades, a change in superpower, because America has been the great superpower and has been the great influence in the world. But China is growing and growing and growing. The economy is getting bigger and bigger. And apparently one day China is going to become the major influence in this world. You know, if we were living in Africa today, we wouldn't say one day it will become the major influence. In Kenya, Uganda, Tanzania, Sudan, places like that, China is the major political and economic influence. Roads and railway systems and so on are being rebuilt by the Chinese that the British built, are being done again, and China's influence is very evident. So today we're in a world where the one superpower seems to be waning and another one coming into more and more prominence. Well, in Daniel's day, it was exactly the same. There was one superpower, Babylon, and that was declining, and another superpower, Persia, that was coming up. And during Daniel's time, Babylon was destroyed and Persia became the ruling influence, the ruling power in the world. But also, in the Middle East, in the time of Daniel, there was tremendous turmoil. There were wars going on. There was Babylon, there was Persia, there was Egypt, and there were wars going on in that area of the Middle East. Well, again, we find very interesting, we live in a time, and as I was saying last week, you switch on your TV and you immediately see wars going on in the Middle East. So that's one reason I thought Daniel would be of help to us. But the second reason, which is the more important reason, is that the central message of Daniel is simply this: regardless of how things look, regardless of how things appear, God is in control. We have a tendency to try and analyze things, and we have a tendency to try and analyze God and His methods by what we see. In fact, you know, there's a hymn by William Cowper, isn't it? And it says, God is His own interpreter. We shouldn't try and interpret God and His power and in His actions and so on by what we see, because we can't really know everything. Our minds are minute. We don't really know everything. We really see very little. So we have to go by the Word, and this is a message in the book of Daniel. Regardless of how things appear in our nation, in our own personal lives, regardless of how things appear, God is in control. So those are the two reasons I thought it would be helpful for us to study the book of Daniel. Now this afternoon we are looking at chapter 2, which of course is quite a long chapter, 49 verses. And it's, I think, a very familiar chapter. I think we've all at one point or another read it. If you've grown up in a Sunday school, I expect you either saw pictures of it or even made this image of the head of gold and so on to teach you Daniel chapter 2. It's actually a very simple passage as we go through it. There isn't anything complicated. There are no sort of difficult words and theology that is difficult. It's actually quite an easy passage to read and understand. I guess that's why we teach it to the children. And it has essentially two points. There are two points that I have for you this afternoon, because that is what is found in this passage. And they are related to a couple of verses. And the key verses, there are two key verses in this passage. And the first key verse is verse 21. And the second key verse is verse 44. So I'm going to be looking this afternoon in this study at those two verses, verse 21 and then verse 44. What are the two things that we learn from Daniel chapter 2? Well, the first thing that we learn is this, that Christ is the ruler of the universe. Christ is the ruler of the universe. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in Babylon, there are these people who interpreted dreams. In the culture of the Bible, dreams were hugely important. And I'm told there are parts of the Middle East today where dreams are still very important. It's not part of my culture. The part of India I come from, we don't place huge emphasis on dreams. But I'm told that there are parts of the Middle East where people still place a huge amount of importance on dreams. And I'm told that there are places in the Middle East where there are people who earn their money by being interpreters of dreams. And if you've had a dream and you're troubled by your dream, you go to this person and you tell them your dream and they interpret it for you. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And there are these interpreters in the nation of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar knows that if he calls in these interpreters and tells them the dream, they could come up with an interpretation. Any person who is quite clever and experienced in these things, even while he's relating his dream, is sort of formulating an interpretation that is favorable to the king and sounds good in his ears and so on. And so up he comes with this interpretation. How does the king know that the interpretation is really true? But Nebuchadnezzar is very canny. He's not like Pharaoh in the book of Genesis. You remember Pharaoh had dreams, and Pharaoh told his dreams to his interpreters, and his interpreters were honest enough to say, look, we don't know, but there's a man in prison called Joseph who knows. Well, Nebuchadnezzar probably knew his interpreters and doubted whether they really were coming up with a correct interpretation. So he says to them, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. Then I know that you really have been given this as revelation from God. Well, they, of course, immediately turn around and they say, now look, nobody's ever done this. In verse 7, they say to him, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. And the king answered and said, I know with certainty that you're trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is but one sentence for you. So he insists on this. Well, of course, they say in verse 10, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. Well, the king is furious, and he commands, verse 12, all the wise men of Babylon to be destroyed. Well, we looked at chapter 1 last week, and we saw that Daniel and his friends were among these wise men. They were considered wise men because God had given them wisdom. And so it seems that they were under a sentence of death. And so Daniel sends word. And Daniel says to the king, look, I will tell you what this is all about. Well, Daniel is called into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. And his interpretation, as I say, is basically contained in verse 21. And Daniel speaks about God in verse 21. This is one of the most important verses in the Bible because it's about the sovereignty of God. And verse 21, Daniel says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." So Daniel begins his interpretation with this. He hasn't told the king the dream yet. He hasn't told him the interpretation yet. But he says, before I even tell you the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to tell you this great truth that God is in control. Christ is in control of everything that happens in this universe. He changes times and seasons. And it is He who removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to have and knowledge to those who have understanding. And then He gives Nebuchadnezzar the dream. He tells him the dream and then gives him the interpretation. So in verse 31, He says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image." You saw a great statue, a great image. "This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." He says, this is what you saw. Now, he says, I will give you the interpretation. Now, the interpretation I'm going to give you is commonly agreed among all scholars and commentators of the book of Daniel. Okay? So this isn't some weird interpretation that I have come up with. I have on my bookcase about 6 commentaries on Daniel and various other books, and everyone that I consulted agreed on the interpretation. And so I'm on fairly safe ground. This is what we're talking about. And basically, Daniel says to them that there's going to be 4 kingdoms, one after the other. So he says in verse 37, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of heavens, making you rule over them, you are the head of gold." So the head of gold is Babylon, because Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. We know that, we're reading it here, and we read it in the book of Kings and in the book of Daniel, that there was this mighty kingdom called Babylon, and it stretched over a number of nations in the Middle East, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king of that kingdom. So the head of gold is the kingdom of Babylon. And then verse 39, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you." So he says, Babylon will decline and another kingdom will come into prominence. Now again, the book of Daniel tells us, we heard earlier Mike mention Belshazzar and Belshazzar's feast and the writing on the wall. And you may remember in that passage, it says, that very night, Belshazzar died, he was killed. And this is how the Bible puts it. And the kingdom was given to the Medes and the Persians. So the Persian kingdom, and secular history agrees with this. Secular history is well recorded in these years that we're dealing with here. And secular historians, every history book you read that deals with pre-Christian history will tell you there was a time when Babylon was a huge prominent kingdom, and there's evidence of it, and then Persia became the ruling power and Persia became a mighty kingdom. Can I just ask, does anybody know the extent of the Persian kingdom from which country to which country? From Ethiopia to India. Now that is the book of Esther, chapter 1, verse 2. The book of Esther took place during the Persian kingdom. And Artaxerxes, who became Esther's husband, ruled, and the book of Esther tells you that, chapter 1, verse 2 tells you that Artaxerxes ruled a kingdom that was from Kush, and Kush is Ethiopia. Incidentally, in East Africa, we don't say Ethiopians, we say the Kushites. When we refer to the Ethiopians, we say Kushites, because that is Kush. So Kush is Ethiopia. So you go from Ethiopia north to Egypt, across the Sinai Peninsula, into what is today Israel, and then you go east to Jordan and Syria and Iran, and then Iraq, and then Iran, and then Afghanistan, and then Pakistan and India. Can you imagine this sort of breadth of land that it's covering? That was the Persian kingdom. That's how huge this Persian kingdom was. So after the Babylonian kingdom declined and there was a war, and Daniel tells us that, and secular history tells us that there was a war where the Persians defeated the Babylonians, the Babylonian kingdom became great. Well, the Babylonian kingdom continued for some time. The Babylonian kingdom went into decline, and a third kingdom came into existence. The Persian kingdom took over, and the Persian kingdom increased and thrived for many years. The Persian kingdom went into decline. Does anybody know what came after the Persian kingdom? Yes, it was the Greek kingdom, Alexander the Great. Okay? You've heard of Alexander the Great. Well, again, secular history is well recorded in this, and it tells us that Alexander the Great and the Greek kingdom came into power. That's the first time Europe enters world history as a significant power. And Europe has been a significant power in world history since 330 BC, when Alexander the Great became emperor. Until then, the major powers were Asian. Babylon and Persia and Assyria, they were the major powers. And the Asians, as it were the superpowers. The first European superpower, of course, was the Greek. And so he says in verse 39, "And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." And Alexander's kingdom again went as far as Pakistan and into India. You may occasionally hear of a city. There's a city in Pakistan and a city in India with the name Sikandrabad. Now, Sikandar is the Hindi name for Alexander. The European pronunciation is Alexander. We say Sikandar. And Sikandrabad is Alexandria. And there is a Sikandrabad to this day in Pakistan and a Sikandrabad to this day in India. So it seems Alexander's kingdom stretched that far. Okay? Well, Alexander the Great had this massive kingdom at the age of 33. Alexander died of a drunken orgy. He became depressed and went into drink and died of drink. And the kingdom basically collapsed. It sort of broke into four and eventually collapsed. Does anybody know which kingdom, major kingdom, came after that? Rome. Okay? And so, verse 40, "There shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these." The Roman Empire, particularly the early section of the Roman Empire, was known for its cruelty and its power. And it was the Romans, of course, who invented crucifixion as a means of death, as a particularly cruel means of death. They do say it is probably the most cruel means of death ever invented by man. It was the Romans who invented crucifixion. They were known for their cruelty and they were known for their crushing power. Anywhere where there was a rebellion of any kind, Jerusalem, for example, AD 70, rebelled, and they sent in an army and they destroyed the whole city completely and razed it to the ground. So from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, you are looking at something like 800 years of history ahead. 900 years, actually, because the Roman Empire began to decline around about 400 AD. So 500 BC to 400 AD, looking at 900 years of history. And God has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar there will be the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman Empire. Why? It is to show this man who thinks of himself as a mighty king, thinks of himself as a mighty ruler, that actually there is a God in heaven. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. The sovereignty of God is a biblical truth that all Christians wrestle with. Okay? It's a biblical truth. We have to accept it. God is sovereign and God rules. God rules everything. But, you know, you look at that statement in verse 21. And you say, yes, praise the Lord. He is in control of the universe and he sets up kings and he appoints kings and he dismisses kings. And then you say to yourself, that means, who appointed Vladimir Putin? Or Kim Il-jung, you see? Or, you know, any Narendra Modi in India, you see? And it does begin to, now I'm not saying we question this. We must never question this. All we can say is we do not understand. We do not understand the ways of God. There's a very, very helpful verse in Deuteronomy. Could you just turn with me to this in Deuteronomy and chapter 29. Deuteronomy and chapter 29. Whenever I struggle with the sovereignty of God, I turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. You know this verse, I take it. And the last verse, verse 29, Deuteronomy, easy to remember, 29:29. The age most of you are, isn't it? So this is what it says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things. There are things God has not revealed to us. And God will never reveal them to us. We don't know why he appointed Putin. He did appoint Putin. He did, because it says he appoints kings. This is not a random event. It's not a mistake. It's not the devil has got in while the Lord was inattentive or something. The Lord appointed Putin and the leader of North Korea and the leaders of the Middle Eastern countries and so on. God appointed these men. We don't know why. He is working out his purposes. There are some things we will never understand. But faith means we accept and we rejoice in God's sovereignty. Okay? The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. So the first lesson from Daniel chapter 2, Christ is sovereign, or Christ rules the universe. Every nation, every leader, every event is in the hands of God. Christ rules. Then the second lesson, and as I say, there are these two verses which are key verses of this passage, and chapter 2 and verse 21 is the first one, and then verse 44, this very famous verse, again, is the key. And he says in verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So the second lesson is Christ is building his kingdom here on earth. Now, you remember when Jesus taught about the kingdom. When you get home, read Matthew chapter 13. And Matthew chapter 13, there are seven parables. And they are all about the kingdom of God. Each parable, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And one of those parables, of course, is the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like the mustard seed, which is the smallest of your seeds. But it grows into the largest of your trees, and the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13. And so this is what this passage is talking about. That all this time in the Old Testament, while there was the Babylonian kingdom, and there was the Persian kingdom, and the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom, God was at work. And God's kingdom was beginning to work. And so God had his people in the Old Testament. Actually, of course, it began before the Babylonian kingdom. The kingdom of God began in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell. And God made promises. And God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. God was there declaring that he's going to build his kingdom. And so here is this message to Nebuchadnezzar. The God of heaven is building his kingdom. And throughout the Old Testament in the nation of Israel, little by little by little, he's building his kingdom. And then Jesus, the king, appears. And do you remember Jesus' first preaching, Mark chapter 1, verse 15? The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, therefore, and believe. Because he has now come to establish that kingdom and to get its worldwide growth into motion. And so Jesus comes and Jesus teaches his disciples. He dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. He sends his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers and they begin to preach. And there's power in the preaching because the Holy Spirit has come. And 3,000 on the day of Pentecost are converted. And if you attend Wednesday evenings, we're studying the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is about the kingdom going worldwide. We're studying Paul's third missionary journey. We've looked at his first missionary journey into southern Turkey, second missionary journey into Greece, third missionary journey into western Turkey, into Ephesus. And then, of course, the kingdom spread and spread and spread. You know, it's very, very interesting. If you only went 500 years ago, 600 years ago, which isn't that long a time, the kingdom of God was confined to a small part of the earth. It was mainly Europe and the Middle East. 500 years ago, if you lived in South Africa, if you lived in Peru, if you lived in California, Australia, you would know about the kingdom. But then, after the Reformation, the missionary movement began because the Protestant church came into being. And the Protestant church began the missionary movement. Did you know John Calvin sent missionaries to Brazil? The missionary movement began with the Reformation. And so South America and North America and Africa and the Far East began to hear the gospel. William Carey, 1792, goes to India, lands in India, lives in India for 43 years and plants churches. Today those churches are still there. And the Indian people have been hearing the gospel since. Hudson Taylor goes into China and takes the gospel. The kingdom of God is growing and growing and growing and growing. It's wonderful. Wherever you go in the world, you meet Christians. Wherever you go in the world, you see churches. I was in Istanbul. I was saying to you last week, I was in Istanbul and just walking past this Armenian evangelical church and a man there with a book table giving out New Testaments in Turkey. The kingdom of God is there. So it's wonderful how the Lord's kingdom is growing. We can become very discouraged because we look at Britain and we think so little seems to be happening here. We see so few conversions. Yes, but that isn't the truth worldwide. I really ought to sometimes forward the emails I get from East Africa about the growth of the kingdom in East Africa and how encouraging it is. Can I just share one story? A man called Ken Sakwa came to my church in Nairobi many years ago, just walked into my church and said, "Oh, my name is Ken Sakwa, I'm a believer, very new Christian, and I've moved to this area." And we became friends. And he sat under the preaching of God's word and he grew and he began to share in the ministry. He began doing some of the Bible studies and so on. And 2 weeks ago, I get an email, "Ken Sakwa, and I've moved to a part of Nairobi called Loresho, and I'm planting a church here. Have you ever thought of moving back to Kenya and helping me? And if you can't come, your son, who is a pastor, do you think he would come? Because we need help." This is, you know, can you imagine how encouraging this is? That's just one of so many people. Oh, we're planting churches, we're planting churches, we're seeing conversions, we're seeing growth. It's tremendous. Christ is building his church worldwide. We sang the hymn based on Psalm 19. And it says, "Nor shall the spreading gospel rest till through the world thy truth has run, till Christ has all the nations blessed that the light, that see the light or feel the sun." So, praise God, Christ is in control. We may not understand it, but Christ is in control. And praise God, Christ's kingdom is growing worldwide.